We are returning this morning to our study of Luke's orderly account. We'll be in the 22nd chapter, Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. After the message and song that we will sing together, we will invite you to the Lord's table. And I just want you to know that this is not our table, this is His table, and it is not just for members of Three Stone Church, but for all who have put their faith in Christ. So I have a question this morning. That question is, what is hope? How do you define hope? Well, the dictionary says that it is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing or a thing to happen. When it's used as a noun, when it's used as a verb, it's the wanting of that thing to happen. So for a number of years, this time of year, many years ago, as Christmas approached, I hoped often for a bicycle or a pony. It was fine for me to have a bicycle. Happened a few times. It was completely impractical for my family to own a pony. So we often hope for things that have great chances to occur, and we hope for things that are impractical to occur or have slim or even zero chances of happening. That's one way we look at the word hope. But as with many words, when we're using them biblically, we have to drill down and be a little more specific about what we're talking about. So the word hope in the book of Hebrews, used often there, Hebrews talks about the full assurance of hope. The writer of Hebrews pleads us to hold fast to the hope set before us. And also, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that allows us to enter the place behind the curtain. So sure and steadfast anchor, that's different than hoping you get a pony, right? There's something different about that. The writer of Hebrews goes on to tie our hope to our faith, and he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith, again, is not something, to step away from hope for a second, is not something blind, not something that we're jumping off a cliff in the dark to. Faith is assurance of that thing that we're yearned for now. And Peter wrote in his first epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is something that's alive. It's a thing. It's assurance. When we talk about hope in the New Testament, we're not talking about something impractical or impossible or even something with really, really good odds of happening. We're talking assurance. So as we move further into Luke's gospel this morning, as you hear the word hope, I would just ask that you would remember that, what hope means when we're talking about it in the Bible. We're not referring to something that may or may not show up with a red bow on Christmas morning. We're talking about a fully assured, guaranteed promise given by the one who never has and never will break a promise, the one who has given us Christ. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 22, pick up at verse 47. And Father God, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, through conviction, that we would be encouraged if we need encouragement, that we would be educated if we need learning, that we would be rebuked if we need to be rebuked, corrected if we need to be corrected. So as I often ask, Lord, I ask again now that your Holy Spirit would turn the water of my words into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and officers of the temple and elders who have come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Well, let's look at the text. That first line, while he was still speaking, we remember that they had observed the long-awaited Passover meal together. Jesus had prayed for them and for us. Jesus has announced that one of them will betray him. The questioning about this turns into squabbling over which one of them is the greatest. Then Judas goes off with his premeditated crime of betrayal. Remember, he had made this arrangement ahead of time to betray Jesus. He knows what he's going to do. While Peter hears the Lord say that Peter will deny Jesus, and Peter cannot seem to comprehend that thought, though we know it will be true. Then they talk about bringing swords, and they're responding to a comment Jesus made about the sword, but they completely misunderstand what Jesus says, so Jesus finally just says, "Enough. No more talk about that." He tells the disciples that they're about to be put on trial, that Satan is asked to sift them like wheat. And you wonder what they're thinking at this point. How much confusion, how much gloom, how much anger. They've been through so much together since that day he first called the 12 out from among the others. They had been through amazing things together. They'd been set off on a mission trip together. And on that trip, they saw amazing things, and they saw them together. And then on that trip and with Jesus, they saw demons sent scurrying away. They saw people healed together. Together, they were in the middle of a wild storm, and they were afraid together. And together, they saw Jesus tell the storm to be still. And together, they saw the waves and the rain and the lightning, and they heard the thunder cease as it all obeyed Jesus. You want to talk about team building exercises. They'd been persecuted together. Remember the Pharisees nitpicking over them, grinding seeds of grain in their hand and threatening them. They saw thousands fed from one little boy's lunch together. And they didn't just see that. They participated in it together. The 12 went out. And with a little piece of fish or a little piece of bread, they just kept feeding until thousands were fed. They saw together at least three people raised from the dead. They had traveled together. They had worshiped together. They had prayed together. They had learned together. But now Satan has asked to sift them as wheat, and it has begun. The tossing up, the shaking out, it started. Judas is gone. They've moved out to the garden. Eight of them stay at the gate, presumably as lookouts. Peter, James, and John go further into the garden with Jesus. And as Jesus, the God of the universe in human flesh, stands and tells them to watch and pray, to stay alert, to stay awake, they fall asleep. Jesus comes out and he finds them sleeping and he asks them why they're sleeping. He tells them again to watch and pray, and he's talking to them, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then we pick up while he was still speaking. It seems that the other eight, again, presumably lookouts, were probably sleeping as well. That doesn't tell us that in the text, but there's no warning cry. There's no, "Hey, Jesus, they're coming." So they're there. The chief priests, people with swords and clubs, the disciples on the other side. But this is not going to be any sort of standoff. This is no shootout at the OK Corral. But Jesus is the only one that really knows that. So I want you to think about the tension that must have been present there at the moment. with the chief priests and his group of thugs on one side and the disciples on the other. They're coming after Jesus. Jesus is kind of in the middle. And suddenly the 12 are together again. Of all the significant things that they had experienced together, all the miracles, all the exorcisms, all the resurrections, nothing will compare with the significance of the event that's going to take place this night. Though it's probably not accurate to say that they experienced it together. Judas is taking a very different side. 10 are about to run away. One's about to deny Jesus. But for this moment, and for the very last time, we see the 12, handpicked by Jesus, together. This will be the last time. And then there is this visible moment of unfaithfulness. Maybe something like this has happened, probably has happened to you somewhere in your life. Maybe it was in grade school on the playground when your best friend is nowhere to be found and you see them over there playing with the kids that are mean to you. Or maybe it's a coworker, a friend, a trusted coworker. You've worked on a project together. You may be up for the same promotion, and while you want it, you're hoping the best for them as well. And then you come back early from lunch and you see them in that meeting where they're presenting the work you did together as his own. Being betrayed is painful, but having betrayal at the hand of a friend, being stabbed in the back by a friend, brings a whole special level of pain. And so here comes Judas, one of the 12, one of the closest ones. He told his co-conspirators that he would point Jesus out with a kiss. That may sound odd, but it's not. It's a cultural thing. It's where the closest of friends would greet one another. It was a sign of brotherly affection to kiss someone on the cheek. And here comes Judas to do just that. To pretend he's just greeting his dear friend, but actually it's to point out in the darkness, it's to point out to those who have come to arrest Jesus which one Jesus is. And you just wonder where Judas's head was at that point. I mean, he knew that Jesus knew. He knew that the rest of the 12 were going to know what he's done. His heart was probably racing, his palms may have been sweaty, his hands may have been shaking, but he was trying to put on a good front, trying to make it look like any other time he had come up to see Jesus. But friends, Jesus is able to see people's hearts with great clarity. So as Judas drew near to kiss him, you see in verse 48, Jesus rebukes him. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Would you show this intimate sign of friendship as a point of your betrayal to me? It's a horrific thing to do to anyone, but to do it to the sinless Son of God. So this is not a sarcastic, oh, come on, Judas, you're not going to do that, are you? This is a heart-piercing, soul-piercing, truth-knowing slap in the face. And then on to verse 49, and it says, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, right? So now they wake up. They've been sleeping, and now they wake up. And Jesus knew. And we have the rest of the story, so we know, but it appears that they did not know that Jesus was going to go quietly, as the scripture tells us, like a lamb being led to slaughter. So rather than watching and praying, rather than keeping lookout, they were sleeping, and they were startled out of that groggy state by a lynch mob. And when someone asks, should we attack? One of them does attack. John tells us it was Peter. He actually attacks and cuts off this guy's ear with his sword. Peter's done a lot of things that we look out and just think he's not that bright. He's impetuous. He runs ahead. He moves ahead of where his brain should be. But I've always felt that in a court of law, I could get Peter acquitted. for sinking in the water when he was trying to walk on water. I mean, he tried, right? He was the only one that got out of the boat. His heart was in the right place. For arguing with Jesus about foot washing, he was trying to show reverence to Jesus. Even for arguing with that when Jesus said that he would never, when Jesus said he would deny him and Peter argued that he would not deny him, I think most of us believe that Peter believed what he was saying. He loved Jesus and he wasn't going to do that. And so here, perhaps foolishly, perhaps courageously, Peter, one of 12, only two with weapons, attacks this armed crew that's come. And certainly we would see that Jesus, that Peter is just trying to protect Jesus, right? His heart was in the right place. But here's the deal. There's absolutely no behavior that's justified when it's contrary to Jesus' direction. No matter where your heart is, no matter what your intent is, if we're being willfully disobedient to Jesus, we're in sin. Period. So I often use this example. So you and your spouse are at work, and you get the news unexpectedly that someone's coming to your house for dinner tonight, right? Seems like that always used to happen in the old movies. The boss said he's coming to your house as if you had no choice. But whatever it is, someone's coming to your house for dinner. So as soon as your kids are home from school, you call the house and you tell your kids to clean the downstairs bathroom, the living room, and the kitchen. Get ready for company. Company's coming in a couple of hours. We want to get ready. When you get home, you found out that they cleaned the upstairs bathrooms and their bedrooms. When is it wrong for a kid to clean his bedroom? When they're supposed to be cleaning the living room, right? It seems like good behavior, but when they're supposed to be doing something else, it is still disobedience. So Peter's attack in the garden was wrong. It was counter to what Jesus wanted Peter to do. And we can't get away with just saying, well, his heart was in the right place, because his heart should be where Jesus' heart was. And so we can, you know, we can list the sins, the really bad things that we don't do. Oh, I never do that. I never do that. I don't participate in that. I don't go there. But when we look at behavior that the rest of the world says is okay, maybe even the rest of the church says are good things, but we're not being obedient to what Jesus says to do, we're in sin. So we're commanded to do many things, to name a few: reading and studying God's word, telling other people about Jesus, helping other people to grow in Christ. If we're not doing those things, oh, but I go to 3 Bible studies a week. I do A, B, and C. I do X, Y, and Z. I do it for the church. I work for this other ministry. I do it for my kids. I do it for my family. No matter what, if we're doing those things and we're being disobedient, not doing the things that Christ has called us to do, then we're in sin. So let's pause here for just a second at this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's freeze the scene right here and look at what's about to take place, or what is taking place. We've got the chief priest and his band of thugs. We've got the disciples trying to shake themselves out of sleepiness. We've got this guard. His head's a bloody mess, his ears laying on the ground. He would have been stunned. Imagine at that moment. I like Westerns, right? So there's been a lot of movies about the OK Corral, and the old ones used to show just a lot of gunfights. But the newer ones have shown that, like, it seemed they didn't really want it. Like, no one really wanted to. But then one foolish guy fires a shot, and the whole place erupts. So imagine this. Peter came charging and slices this guy with this sword. Imagine what was about to happen. First of all, there were some trained armed people on one side and a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors on the other. Things could have gone south here pretty quickly. All 12, Judas and the 11 faithful, could have been slaughtered in that moment. The future of the church. But Jesus steps in and does something remarkable. And you know, we should never take, when we read about a miracle, we should never take it for granted. Like, we should be stunned, because none of us can put anybody's ear back on just by touching it. We tend to read through things, oh, that's Jesus. He walks on water and he multiplies bread. And so we just kind of, that's Jesus. We should be stunned when we read this. His miracles are true and they're still amazing. And so he picks up this guy's ear and puts it back on and heals him. And then he turns to those who are taking swords up and says, enough. Just like he said when they were trying to gather swords together. He says, enough. And this settles things down and prevents an eruption of violence. But it's more than just wise strategy on Jesus' part. It's not just that Jesus very quickly determined that they outmanned and outarmed his side, which was true, but it's more than that. Jesus had, just moments ago, sweating blood, praying in agony, committed himself to the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was to crush him. Jesus didn't need 11 untrained, poorly armed disciples. He could have called 10,000 angels. But he was ultimately, completely, utterly submitted to the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father that Jesus go with the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders to go with the ones who came out against him and to suffer the indignity that would take place over the next several hours. But for a moment, before they go, Jesus speaks truth. He says, have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is a powerful statement here. First, he's calling them cowards. I was standing right on the steps of the temple day after day, every single day, for the last week or better. You could have come and got me any time, but you didn't have the guts. You come at night, you're cowards. And then this line about the power of darkness, that did not escape them and it should not escape us. He's telling them, you are doing the work. Remember he had said earlier, as the way they talked, you speak the language of your father, the devil, right? Now you're doing the work of the devil. They knew what he meant when he referred to the power of darkness. So there's a few things that I think we need to take away from this. First and foremost, exactly what the Bible says here about the impact of an obedient Messiah, obedient unto death, and what that means for our lives. In this and in any other sermon you ever hear, we might have some application points, things to help us in our lives, but none of those rise to the level of importance as the work that Christ has done. But there are some points for us, some things I think that we can learn from this to help us in our lives here in 2018, almost 2019. And I have these points in two sets. I think there's about three in each. We'll see. But the first has to do with the people that we see in the story and how they turn their back on their only hope, how they turn their back on their assurance. Christ is the only hope for the world. He's the only hope for all. He's the only hope for each and every person that has ever lived or ever will live. How do we see the groups represented in this passage respond? Well, first, let's talk about the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas. And I would correspond them to those of us who are Christians today. We don't see them in this passage denying Jesus or running away, but we know it's coming. But we do see them acting contrary to God's will. Peter with his attack on the guard. The fact that they were sleeping, not watching and praying. And I would say that among ourselves, I know I see it in myself, that we do these things that are contrary to the will of God. I do things that most of the world, most of the church would say are really good. But as we said earlier, if we're not aligned with the heart of Christ, if we're acting on our own assumptions, if we're acting by the world's standards or even by misguided church standards, we are in sin. But there's good news. As for the 11 is for us. If we have repented and put our trust in Jesus, then the mistakes we make are not fatal. We may stumble about, well, no, there's no may. We will stumble about. But if we're saved, if we are in Christ indeed, then we are in Christ indeed. And that's really good news. The second group represents in our story here the religious leadership, right? The chief priest and all those who led what, they didn't use the word church, but what we would say was the church. They're the ones coming to arrest Jesus. They're turning their back on their only hope. Not only turning their back on him, but doing their very best to have him murdered. Now, we don't see that in the church today. We don't see people who call themselves Christians saying, let's kill Jesus. We could talk about other religions, but that's not what we would draw from this text. We could even talk about religions that claim the name of Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about people here who claim the name of the Jesus of the Bible, but deny him and turn their back on him, all the while claiming his name. The prosperity preachers who cry, Jesus, 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 but all the while selling the truth of the gospel down the river and leading thousands of people to hell. People who would claim anything other than the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel. People who would claim things. There's amazing things that go on. I don't know if anybody else does this, but you can just go look at videos. There's crazy things that go on in the name of Jesus. Churches that have gold dust in their ventilation systems claiming it's actual gold coming from heaven. This is a church of thousands and thousands of people, but it's in California. With eight branch churches in Delaware. Yeah. They are people who are leading religions. They have thousands of people following them, and yet they're denying what Christ says. The third one, and the one that bothers me the most, which is saying a lot because those guys bother me a lot, but the one that I think I find the most upsetting, the one that keeps me awake at night, is Judas. Judas was one of the guys in the real church. Judas was not part of some wild-eyed sect. He was one of the regular guys, one of the real guys in the real church. He was at every meeting. He was handpicked by Jesus. He was given an office, right? He was the treasurer. He participated in the miracles. He went on the mission trips. He heard every sermon. And he turned his back on Christ, his only hope. And he turned his back permanently. Well, the other 11, we can have full assurance were saved. Judas was not. There was nothing in the eyes of anyone who had looked at Judas from the outside and said, oh yeah, he's the one. He's not really one of them. No one would have thought that. And I've said this here before, and it causes my heart to ache at the possibility, perhaps the probability, there are people in this room who come week after week, who take part in all the things that we do, who go to classes and Bible studies, who will on the last day hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. And dear God, may that not be the case. And it does not have to be the case. You just look ahead a few verses from where we are now and see what Christ has done for you. You know, because of our first parents, we were separated by God, separated from God by sin. And Jesus came to repair that. You know, I was watching the news. Maybe some of you saw this week the story of John Allen Chow, the young man who was killed on North Sentinel Island by an isolated tribe that lives there. I want to be really cautious here. I don't know him or anything about his life or his mission. It's possibly he was not discerning well and went someplace that he shouldn't have gone. That's a possibility. I don't know. But if he was supposed to go, if God was sending him there, then I'm glad he went. If that's what God had called him to do. And then I was listening to the news reports about it, and I heard an expert talk about the dangers of him going, how foolish he was for going. It was dangerous for him, obviously. But she went on to say how it was more dangerous for the Sentinelese, the ones that were there. And in one way, she was very correct. This tribe is so remote that the common cold would kill them. They have not been exposed to the germs and diseases of the outside world. So she was absolutely right. He possibly could have brought in something that could have wiped out that entire tribe. I don't know. But I do understand that possibility. But I also know this. That tribe needs the gospel. They may live to be 120 years old in this world, but without the gospel, their eternity is set in hell. I know that will set off a lot of questions about missionaries and unreached peoples and all that. We're not going to address that here, but I'm very happy to address that another time or one-on-one. But those people, like every set of people, like every single person, needs the gospel. Well, that's the first set of three points. Here's the second. These are about hope. First is hope in trials. If the 11 disciples had paid attention to Jesus, if they had stayed alert, if they had watched and prayed, things may have worked out better for them. But still, Christ was there in the midst of their trials. When it came to the point where they were about to be slaughtered, Jesus stepped in. When we're tempted to sin, God always provides a way out. There is hope in the midst of our deepest temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Temptation will come. There is absolutely no doubt that we will be tempted to do things that we should not do. But God will provide a way out. There is hope in the midst of temptation. Christ has already died for the sins that you're thinking about committing. In addition to temptation, there's trials. And we remember the great hope in Romans 8. I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what's left that's not on that list? There's nothing left. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's hope in trials. No matter how dark it seems, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can overcome the work of the cross. Nothing. The second one is the hope not to deny. This is brief. We may not deny Jesus the way Peter did, saying we don't know him, but we deny Jesus in many ways. Some of you may have seen the little video I sent out this week, Matt Chandler talking about denying Jesus for new flooring. Said that he and his wife do not like to go in debt, so they've been saving up money because they moved into a house that, you know, the several children and large dogs had been. So they saved up money so they could put new flooring in. And when they were almost there, within a few hundred dollars of being able to replace it all, they were firmly convicted that, well, they were beginning to be convicted that they should spend that money in another way. And he said his first response was, well, let's go get it now, before I become firmly convicted. And then he caught himself what he was thinking, and he gathered some friends around him to help them work through that. But the thing is, how often for a few dollars or for a promotion or so that people don't make fun of you, so you can be part of the crowd, how often do we deny Jesus? Well, there is hope in that. The hope is that Christ will never deny you. Which brings us to the third point, that there is hope that can keep us until Jesus calls us home or returns. There will be temptations, there will be trials, there may be persecution, but there is always hope. And I love this. It's Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Okay, that was a lot of words. Hear this part of it. Him who is able to keep you and present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Christ is completely able. When you stumble, when you run away like Mark, when you deny him like Peter, if you have put your trust in him, it doesn't rest on you being perfect. It all rests in the arms of Christ, and he is able. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. So our lives are going to go like this, right? Up and down. We're going to mess up. We're going to have really good days, maybe good weeks, and then we're going to blow something. We're going to lose our temper. We're going to look at something we shouldn't look at. We're going to say something we shouldn't say. When that happens, yes, repent and ask Christ for forgiveness. But know that you being presented before God in glory is not relying on how perfectly you kept the checklist. It's relying completely on the work of the cross. Completely and utterly on the work of the cross. It's why I absolutely love that song we sing, He Will Hold Me Fast. He will hold me fast, right? My love is often cold. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Jesus has purchased you, and he's able to keep you unto glory. There is no greater definition of the word hope than that. Assurance that Jesus. So we read through the Bible, we read through the Old and the New Testaments, we can read the commandments, we can read all the things that we're supposed to do, and we should do them. Like I told the kids this morning, we should do them so that we're good members of the family. So that we're doing things that we're in harmony with one another and in harmony with God. We should do those things. But our eternity does not rest on those things. Our eternity rests on the cross. He will hold me fast. I can't hold on my own, but Jesus is able, and he will hold us until he calls us home or until he returns. So, in a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And friends, know that this is a meal of hope. And not hoping for something that may happen, but hope of assurance, a celebration of hope. This is not a memorial for a dead man. This is a celebration of living hope. Amen.
Would you please stand as we prepare for communion?